So we are on a journey through the New Testament. We're following Jesus, kind of walking with him right now. And as you can see, I'm growing a beard, but it's not because we're following Jesus. It's because I live in Alaska apparently now. I don't know about you guys, but if I'm going to live in Alaska, I'm going to wear shoes and I'm going to grow a beard, okay? So if you guys can get this place warm again, then I'll shave my beard and put my flip-flops back on. Is that a deal? Because I'm over it. I'm over the cold, okay? Despite the cold in Florida, we are actually walking in the footsteps of Jesus, figuring out where he goes, figuring out what he's up to so we can learn from him. And as you know, if you've been traveling with us for a while, we have traveled through the early parts of Jesus' life now. We have seen him born onto this planet and the incredible events that took place there. We've seen him walk as a 12-year-old in the temple, his first Passover, and that whole event that took place there. We've walked with him back into Nazareth, where he spent time learning the skills of his father, as well as learning in school the very word of God, memorizing it, studying it. Of course, ironically, the very words he wrote, he's learning now. Kind of weird. Then at 30, we bumped into him along the River Jordan, where he comes to John the Baptist, and he is baptized. And if you remember, if you were here, he's baptized to fulfill all the righteous requirements of the law, to step into everything that is necessary in Jewish law to be able to walk into things. He comes out of the baptism. We follow him into the wilderness where he is tempted, and we watch him there not just meet the righteous requirements of the law, but we watch him redeem the mess that Israel made in the desert, in the wilderness, out of Exodus. Where Israel failed on all three tests, Jesus succeeds, bringing again a righteousness to the table and a redemption to the table for Israel. And we see the incredible unfolding of Jesus systematically and purposefully meeting every single need for the nation of Israel and for the world. We are now going to follow him out of the wilderness, and we're going to see where he goes next. So to do that, we're going to have to turn in our Bibles to the book of Luke, Luke chapter 4. If you don't have a Bible, under the chairs, there's a bunch of them. Grab one of those. And as always, if you don't have a good Bible at home, take one of ours, put your name in it, take it home with you, and keep it for yourself. We'd love for you to have it. Luke chapter 4 on page 713 of our Bibles. 713 of our Bibles, Luke chapter 4. While you're turning there, let me just share with you, in order to fully understand where we're going next with Jesus, we are going to have to go through a little bit of a geography lesson. So I want to show you what's happening here, because I think when we say all these names and places, it could be Europe and Africa as far as you're concerned, but I really want to give you a picture of what's actually going on, because it'll help you understand how everything unfolds in Luke chapter 4. So take a look at this map right here. That's Google Earth, and here we go. We're zooming in at 100 miles an hour, all the way to Israel. Look at that. Isn't it beautiful? Wow, Jeffy, you're amazing. Okay, so here we have Israel, right? Up here we have the Sea of Galilee. If you run down the Sea of Galilee, this is the Jordan River coming all the way down here. Here is Jerusalem right here. The Sea of Galilee, the Jordan River runs up over here. You have Samaria over here, Galilee in this section, and Judea over here. This is Jerusalem right here. And up in Galilee, by the Sea of Galilee, you have several key places. Jesus was born up here in Galilee in a town named Nazareth, which sits right over there. He traveled down from there when he was 12 to Jerusalem and on other occasions as well. Of course, he was born in Bethlehem that sits right here in Jerusalem. He was baptized at the age of 30 in the Jordan River right here by John. And he was called down into the wilderness, which right here, this section here is the wilderness that we know as the Judean wilderness. That's where Jesus was called to for the temptation. He's in the wilderness, and at the end of the temptation, he's now going to travel. So let's see where he travels to. Grab your Bibles. We're in Luke chapter 4. We're going to start in verse 14, because verse 13 is, he says, when the devil had finished all this tempting, he left him alone. I mean, he left until an opportune time came, so the tempting is over. It says, Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. The news about him spread throughout the whole countryside. He taught in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. Okay, so where is he going? He is traveling from right here in the wilderness. He's going to travel the 80 miles or so up to Galilee. From Nazareth right here to Jerusalem is 80 miles. So that gives you an idea of distance. He's going to go up to Galilee over here. And it says, as he headed up to Galilee, he preached in their synagogues. And during the time up here preaching in the synagogues, word spread throughout the region. The region would be this northern part here and down here in the southern part in Judea, Israel, of course, Samaria in the middle. It spread primarily through this region here, but of course, word had spread everywhere. Now, as we're reading, we're going to spend time in Luke today. But understanding again, whenever we spend time in one of the Gospels, we have to remember we cannot read the Gospels individually. If you read a gospel individually, you are getting one layer of what God is trying to communicate to us. The gospels, by definition, are a unit, and they are communicated to us almost like 3D when you watch a movie. If you went and watched a recent movie in 3D, maybe Avatar, one of those, you stick your 3D glasses on, and it's like, whoa, that's crazy. If you take your 3D glasses off, what happens? Everything's out of focus. Why? Because your eyes are trying to adjust to the individual layers, but they can't. You got to wear the glasses to see all the layers laid properly. If you try and see it without the glasses, it gets blurry and you start thinking, this is a silly movie. And so in the same way, if you take the individual gospels and you say, well, Luke said this, and then John said this, and the two don't match up, it don't make any sense, you see there's problems, you've totally missed the point. In Jewish writings, when they wrote, they're unfolding the story, the narrative, and they specifically wrote in layers so that each layer would communicate. Luke writes more chronologically. He's going through the chronology, 1, 2, 3, 4 steps. John, on the other hand, does not write chronologically. He writes in a completely different way because he's building a story. He's writing thematically. So you have Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the synoptic gospels. They write basically chronologically, although you'll see some jumps. And John that writes thematically. What does thematically mean? If you woke up this morning and you said, today I woke up at 7. I got up. I brushed my teeth. After I brushed my teeth, I had breakfast. I left breakfast, went to work, had lunch. After lunch, I worked some more, had dinner. After dinner, I brushed my teeth again, got in my PJs, and went to sleep. That is chronological, right? Luke kind of writes that way. Thematic. This morning, I woke up at 7 and went to bed at 9. While I was during the day, I had breakfast, lunch, and dinner. I also brushed my teeth both in the morning and in the evening. See, if you followed that chronologically, you'd say the two stories were different, but they're not different at all. One is thematic, it's grouping everything together. One is chronological. John is going to group. Luke is going to be more chronological. So, as we read in Luke, we're going to jump around a little bit to John because we want to look into some of the other layers to understand what's going on here exactly. In Luke, we see him say he returned to Galilee and he traveled. It says in verse 16, he went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. He went and stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it was written. Now, let's stop there for a second, just so you understand what's going on in this region. Jesus is up in Nazareth right here, where he was born. This is his hometown. He grew up there. Nazareth, like Capernaum over here, and like Bethsaida, sitting right over here by Capernaum, and like Chorazin, sitting just north of Capernaum, these are relatively small towns. Nazareth, one of the smallest of them all, probably 500 or less people in the entire town of Nazareth. You grew up together in community. You knew each other well. Jesus coming home to Nazareth, people were celebrating. They were excited to see him, partly because he's putting them on the map. Jesus of Nazareth, and yet he has now got the reputation in town of being the greatest rabbi that's ever walked the face of the earth. People are excited about this. He's back in Nazareth, and he sits down in the synagogue. This region up here, this northern region, was known for the most devout Jews living in that region. If you wanted to be a disciple in Jesus' time, you really went and lived up here because this is where a lot of the rabbis would travel synagogue to synagogue, teach, looking for disciples. You would go to school up here. You would actually spend your time here. Jerusalem, another hub, but really this is where the devoted Jews lived, okay? Now, as they're living up there, Jesus is in Nazareth. He's teaching. And all throughout that region, excuse me, the reading of that day in the Sabbath would have been the same. That's how they did it. So all the synagogues would have pulled out the same passage for that day, but you would have had different rabbis in the different regions reading the passage and unpacking it. You might be lucky enough to have a guest rabbi coming by because rabbis traveled and spoke in the synagogues. And if you had a guest rabbi, it was exciting. Going to synagogue in your community. You lived in a community of 500-600 people. You worked together. You ate together. You spent time together. Going to synagogue was awesome. Why? Because in the synagogue was God's word. You didn't have a Bible on your bookshelf. The scroll was in the synagogue, and that's where you went and heard from God's word. And for the Jewish people, it wasn't written. I mean, it was written down, but they heard it like it was supposed to be heard, the very words of God given directly to Moses. So when they go in the synagogue, they unroll the scroll, just like Jesus is doing here. What he would have done is stood up, unrolled the scroll, left the scroll out like this, holding it. The people in the synagogue would have touched the scroll, touched their mouth to their lips to say, your word is like honey to my lips. I'm so blessed to be here and hear from your word. Then the teacher, the rabbi, would have read from the scroll, scrolled it up, handed it to the attendant, and sat in the seat of Moses, the seat that represents the fact that God spoke through Moses to them. And then he would teach, he would preach out of that passage, and you would listen to your rabbi. So Jesus reads the scroll, the same passage that was marked for that day across the region. And what passage does it happen to be? Who knew? You think God might have planned this ahead of time. Watch this. Verse 18, right out of Isaiah. The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. You're listening to this, you're Hebrew, you're in the synagogue, you're rejoicing, you're excited. Why? Because this is one of the prophecies you know well. This is a prophecy of the coming Messiah. You know God is going to send his Messiah someday, and he is going to be God's representation on earth. And when you read this, this is kind of like us talking about the Jesus of old. This is about them talking about the Messiah to come. It reinvigorates your faith. You're like, that's right, we have a coming Messiah. We have hope in God. It's awesome. And you're reading that, and you know. So Jesus rolls the scroll up, and he says when he rolled up the scroll, he gave it back to the attendant and sat down in the seat of Moses. So they're all waiting breathlessly. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. Because remember, he has a reputation, teaching beautifully. And he began by saying to them, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. You're sitting there, you're in the synagogue. You know what you heard, but you know you couldn't have heard what you just heard. Because nobody would have the arrogance to say what was just said. Certainly not a great teacher or rabbi like Jesus. So he just said, I think if I'm getting it right, that he is declaring that right here in our presence, the fulfillment of that prophecy has come true. The Messiah has come. Wow. So take a look at this. I love verse 22. This is typical of Jewish writing. Luke says, all spoke well of him and were amazed at his gracious words that came from his lips. We, in our chronological Western minds, go, so Jesus read that, said, I'm the fulfillment. And their very next thought was, oh, we all spoke well of him and were amazed at his gracious words. No, Luke is saying when he came to town and he walked into town, this is Nazareth, he's talking to his friends, they were all just amazed at his words and they just spoke well of him and like, oh yeah, that's Jesus, he's my friend. I grew up with the guy, man, it's awesome. Now they're in the synagogue, they're all excited. Jesus gets up, this is Jesus, he's going to teach. I am the coming Messiah. And their words were, isn't this the son of Joseph? Does that sound happy to you? Doesn't sound happy to me. Isn't this Joseph's son, they asked? Jesus said to them, surely you will quote this proverb to me. Physician, heal yourself. Do here in your hometown what we have heard that you did in Capernaum. I tell you the truth, he continued, no prophet is accepted in his hometown. I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time. So he goes into two stories here. Elijah was going to go to a widow. There were plenty of widows right there in Elijah's countryside, but God sends him to a widow outside of Israel to go and speak to her. And Jesus uses as an example that oftentimes a prophet was not accepted in his own hometown. He talks about Elisha. When he was going to heal the leper, God calls him out and he heals a leper in Syrian. A Syrian leper in Syria instead of in Israel. So he says this to them, and look what the verse 28 says. All the people in the synagogue were furious at what they heard. They weren't furious so much at him saying, I'm not going to be accepted here. They were furious because they knew what he was saying. He gets up and says, I am God. They say, aren't you the son of Joseph? You can't be the Messiah. He says, I'll tell you something. You guys are about to reject me. I can guarantee it because it was prophesied. And they go, that's it. Enough of this. We will not stand around and have Jesus, a Nazarene born in this country, born in this town, blaspheme God like this. So look what they did. They did the only obvious thing. They got up, drove him out of town, and took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built in order to throw him down the cliff. I love it. We're going to kill Jesus before he does more damage. Because once this gets out and word gets out he's claiming to be God, then Nazareth is going to look terrible. Plus, it's our duty to kill anyone who wants to blaspheme God. So they go down, and it says here in verse 30, but he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. I love that. I don't know how he did it. Not going to ask the question. All I know is they were pushing, and he went, excuse me, and he walked on out. And I don't know if they couldn't see him. I don't know if he turned invisible. I don't know if they were pushing, and they suddenly realized, where'd Jesus go? I don't know. Did you see him? I have no idea. But Jesus just walked through the crowd and left. And I love it. It says here, then Jesus went down to Capernaum, a town in Galilee, and on the Sabbath began to teach the people. They were amazed at his teaching because his message had authority. We're back here to Shmicka, having the authority to teach beyond the standard accepted teachings. Jesus was a rabbi with authority. So he travels from Nazareth. He travels about 25 miles to Capernaum, and he settles here. He ends up living in Capernaum for a little while. Capernaum is an interesting town, and it's a fulfillment of prophecy. Because in Isaiah, Isaiah said the coming Messiah will live in a town on the way by the sea, on the way by the sea. So guess what? There's a trade route that runs from north here through Capernaum, straight down this way and all the way to Egypt. Not just a trade route, the trade route. And that trade route was known as the way by the sea. And it ran right through Capernaum. So one, Jesus fulfills prophecy living in Capernaum. Second of all, Capernaum saw every single human being on the planet travel through that town. If you were Roman, if you were Greek, if you were Hebrew, whatever you were, if you traded with anybody else, you went through Capernaum. So strategically, a great place to live, to be able to be teaching and preaching what he is teaching and preaching to the Greeks and the Romans and the Gentiles. But it was also the hub of Jewish thinking in this northern region, which was the most devout part of the Jewish culture. We know that because they dug up over here, all in this region, they dug up archaeologically all the towns. You know what they found? They found synagogue after synagogue after synagogue after synagogue after synagogue. It just became apparent that this region was built around the synagogues. And the biggest of those synagogues was found right in Capernaum, right there, underneath another synagogue that was built on top of it. This was a place where the Jewish people taught, and if you were, again, someone that wanted to be a disciple, you probably came and spent some time in Capernaum, in Bethsaida, in Chorazin, and in this region right here. So as rabbis traveled through, you hoped they would find you, and you'd ask them if you could follow them, and they might watch you for a while, and then they might allow you to be a disciple. Jesus lives in Capernaum, and he starts teaching there. But it says here that the people of Capernaum, it says, they were amazed at his teaching, and the message spread. It says, in the synagogue, verse 33, there was a man possessed by a demon, an evil spirit. He cried out at the top of his voice, ha! What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Be quiet, Jesus said sternly. Come out of him. Then the demon threw the man down before them all and came out without injuring him. Watch this. All the people were amazed and said to each other, What is this teaching? With authority and power, he gives orders to evil spirits and they come out. And the news about him spread throughout the surrounding area. Where is it spreading? The distance between Capernaum right here, oh, there it is, and Bethsaida right here on Galilee, and up on, Chorazin, those three is a 3-mile triangle, 3 miles by 3 miles by 3 miles. So when it says word spread around the region, what do you think 3 miles is? It's a stone's throw. Yes, if Jesus is casting out demons in Capernaum, teaching with authority, do you think people right in the next door town of Bethsaida are hearing about this? Absolutely they are. And then that whole region starts hearing about it, and the word on Jesus is out. Now, turn with me to the book of John real quick, just for a second. I want to show you something's happening here that you miss if you don't go to John, because it's a layer again, one of those 3D layers you got to stare into. In the book of John, chapter 1, page 736, there's this little story that seems to be a chronological miss between John and Luke, but it's not at all. It says here in verse 35 of chapter 1, the next day, John, that's John the Baptist, was again with two of his disciples. This is the next day around the time of the baptism, okay? And it says that he was with two of his disciples. You know who those two disciples are? Andrew and John, okay? Andrew and John live in Bethsaida, right over there. Andrew has a brother named, what? Nope. Close. Andrew has a brother named Philip, and John has a brother named James, and those boys are brothers, and they have Peter, Simon Peter, living in Bethsaida. Five guys living in Bethsaida. You with me? Five guys right there, and those five guys all fish together in Bethsaida. Two of the brothers are with John the Baptist, one of his disciples, while he's baptizing Jesus. Now they go back to Bethsaida. What are they talking about? Well, when we were with John, John said that this was the Messiah. Now word spreads about Jesus all over the place throughout this process. And John says, the guy said to the other brothers, this Messiah that's walking around, this guy that cast out demons, this guy that went nuts, he is the one that John said was the Messiah. You see what Jesus is doing here? Systematically, Jesus is demonstrating to the people, I am Messiah, I am Messiah, I am Messiah. He fulfills the law. In baptism, he fulfills redemption in the temptation. Now he walks into his hometown, declares himself Messiah to the point that they reject him. He walks to Capernaum and demonstrates that declaration by authoritative teaching, casting out demons, and it doesn't stop there. Watch, here it goes. It says here, back in Luke, sorry. Jesus left the synagogue and went to the home of Simon, verse 38. Now Simon's mother-in-law was suffering from high fever, and they asked Jesus to help her. So he bent over her and asked and rebuked the fever, and it left her. She got up at once and began to wait on them. Isn't that incredible? What's Jesus doing now? He's healing people. And he goes on to cast more demons out and heal more people right there in Capernaum. So Jesus is teaching with authority. He is casting out demons. He is healing people of their diseases. He's just come out of Nazareth, 25 miles away, where he declared himself the Messiah, God, and they wanted to kill him for it. You think word has not spread to Capernaum about that? Of course it has. And before all of this happened, he was talking to two of the boys down with John the Baptist, and they live 3 miles away in Bethsaida, and they're telling their brothers, this is the Messiah. Do you think that there was any doubt in the minds of the people that Jesus was building a case to say, I am the one prophesied? No, for the Jewish mind, this is Jesus saying, pay close attention, I'm telling you who I am. Look how this ends. In verse 44 of chapter 4, it says, and he kept on preaching in the synagogues of Judea. Now there Luke again takes sort of, we woke up at 7, we went to bed at 9. Luke starts off by saying he traveled up to Galilee and taught in the synagogues. Well, let's take it chronologically. He went to Nazareth first. Now he's teaching in all of Judea, but we don't know if that happens before, after, or during the calling of the disciples. We would assume what Luke's saying is, from this point on, for the next few months, we're just going to see him teach all around Judea with his disciples. Because we know what's about to happen next is the calling of the disciples. Now, this is where it gets really interesting. This is where it gets fascinating. So Jesus is building a case for us about the fact that he is Messiah. And he's doing exactly what God has done from the beginning of time, what God did before, during the creation, through the creation, during the nation of Israel, during the time of Jesus, and he's still doing it today for us here. God never calls us into a blind faith. He just doesn't. Blind faith is the most dangerous force on this planet today, has been throughout the centuries, and will be for centuries to come. What people do based on blind faith is extraordinary to me. Whether it's Christians under the guise of Christianity, blindly doing terrible things, whether it's Muslims, whether it's Buddhists, whether it doesn't make any difference what religion it is, blind faith makes you do terrible, terrible things because you'll buy anything that's taught to you and you'll swallow it. God never, ever calls us into blind faith. I always tell people, faith is reason gone courageous. That's what it is. It is not unreasonable, nor is it fully reasonable. It is simply totally reasonable stuff that got us far enough to the edge where we go, look, at this point, it's so reasonable that this faith call that seems somewhat unreasonable can't not be true anymore. So we step into faith because we have enough reason to believe where we're stepping. And Jesus does this here. Long before he calls the guys off the beach, he demonstrates in the region who he is. By the time he walks up and says, Peter, follow me. Hey, John, follow me. James, come. By that time, these guys know his face. They know who he is. They've heard about his reputation. Some of them have even met him. They've talked. This is like, are you kidding me? We sometimes think of this as some kind of weird call where Jesus is walking along the beach and he sees some strange guy called Peter and he goes, Peter, I am Jesus, follow me. And Peter goes, whatever you say. And we preach messages on the fact that we're supposed to blindly follow Jesus. Jesus never does that. He demonstrates himself to us, then he calls us, and then we do have a choice to say, I've heard about you. I know that you probably are who you say you are, but I don't buy it. I'm not doing it. And that's the other part of the story Jesus demonstrates to us. One, he shows us that he's not calling us blindly. He's going to lay the groundwork and he's going to call us into a faith that is reasonable. And two, he says to us, even when I lay the groundwork and I've laid it all out and I call you into that, some will reject me. Period. It'll always happen. In fact, the people in Nazareth reject him. Now, we all sit here and we go, yeah, well, it makes sense that the people in Nazareth reject him. Why? Because if you'd grown up in Nazareth and then you became all special and neat and cool and you went back to your hometown and everybody goes, hey, isn't that Renault? Wait a second. When we were in high school, you remember what we did? Oh, my goodness. Yeah, you're nothing. I mean, you know, we all feel that way. You're most real at home, right? Where your family really knows you. They know the real you, you know? The problem is that we're assuming Jesus lived a regular, normal life as a boy and as an adult and then suddenly turned into the Messiah at age 30. But remember, he was born the Messiah. He has fulfilled every righteous requirement from the time he was born. So if there's any town that should have seen him as Messiah, any town that should have recognized that this was a different human being that had lived differently from the time he was born, it should have been Nazareth. They should have been the one town that should have gone, you got to be kidding me, of course he's Messiah. Have you watched him for 30 years? This guy is unbelievable. And they're the one town that rejected him in the beginning. So what Jesus is saying to us is, guys, listen, the message is going to go out and the message will not be unreasonable and it will not be calling you into blind faith. I will give you so much evidence that you will have no reason not to believe. But even when the message goes out, it will be completely unreasonable to those who are perishing. So some will always walk away from it, no matter how reasonable you make it, and no matter how reasonable I make it. Turn with me to the book of 1 Corinthians, will you? I'm going to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. This morning, right before I got up, you heard two people on a bench talking through the wisdom of the world. Well, they were really just walking you through this passage right here. Almost word for word. Listen to what it says. Page 791 of our Bibles, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. Here's what it says. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. What is Paul talking about? He's saying, we preach a message. The message is Christ crucified. And what is the message that Christ crucified really boiled down to? It's the same message Jesus preached in the synagogue in his hometown. I am the Messiah. See, when you say Christ is crucified and rose again, you are saying he is God. So the message we are preaching is that Christ is the Messiah. He came, he died, he rose again for our sins, and he is our Savior. That message is the message that Paul preaches. And he says here, Jews, verse 22, demand miraculous signs, and Greeks look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. Interesting, isn't it? Did Jesus bring miracles to the table? Yes. Did Jesus bring wisdom to the table? Yes. He could outwise anybody he wanted to. That's not a word, but it works. So Jesus had both, right? And here Paul says the Jews demand miracles, the Greeks demand wisdom. He's almost like he's saying Jesus brought both those, but we found their secret. They weren't really demanding miracles or wisdom because they were given that, But that just became another stumbling block for them. He says this, "But we preach Christ crucified, the stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." What is he saying? When we preach Christ crucified, it is foolishness to the Greeks and it is a stumbling block to the Jews. But to those called of God, that same message, Christ crucified, is the power of God, the wisdom of God, and the power of Christ. He says here, "For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength." Isn't that awesome? So, what is Jesus saying to us in this story? He's saying, guys, listen, I am the Messiah. I'm going to call you to follow me. I'm going to call you into discipleship. I'm going to call you to walk in my dust. But you will not walk in my dust unless you buy into the fact that I am Messiah. So before I call you, let me make sure that I am abundantly clear on who I am. That's what he's doing to the Jews. We live in 2010. Do you realize that the historical evidence that we have for the life and times of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus, and the authentication of the Word of God so outshines all of the other historical documentation we have in all of our libraries that from a scientific perspective, the historicity of the life and times of Jesus and even his crucifixion can be more verified than most of the stuff you learned in your history books? We have more evidence to back up the claims of the Bible than you can imagine. And this document that we so often go, well, it's not really a book of history, it's a religious document. That is not true. This can be authenticated scientifically as a historical document better than most you've ever read, because it was written closer to the actual events than most documents we have are written about any other events on the planet. So we live in a time where Jesus is once again saying, trust me, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one gets to the Father but through me. And I'm going to call out to you next week. I'm going to be standing on this stage teaching you about Jesus calling his disciples, and he calls us the same way. And I want to tell you, if you're here today, I dare you, I challenge you, leave this place and ask yourself all week long, do I believe Jesus is who he said he was? Do I have enough evidence? Have I seen enough? Have I heard enough? I mean, come on. And we're going to go through a lot more in the New Testament that Jesus keeps over and over and over and over and over again saying it. But at some point, you kind of go, dude, if you're not getting it at this point, you might be missing it. And then in that moment, you have to ask yourself, when Jesus says this message, no matter how reasonable it becomes foolishness to those who are perishing. At some point, it gets old, man. It does. You hang out long enough, you go, this place is ridiculous. It gets old, you'll leave. And that's okay. That's part of the journey. But you need to start asking yourself, do I believe Jesus is who he said he was? Do I? Because he sure is showing it. And then the next question you have to ask yourself, and it doesn't matter who you are here today, wherever you are in your spiritual journey, even if you've been following Christ for 100 years, you have to be asking yourself this question: if I believe he is who he said he was, am I willing to follow him? Because you'll find next week when we get into discipleship that disciple is a whole different ballgame. I realized this week as I was studying next week's message, I'm not a disciple. Shoot. And here I thought I was. Because discipleship is an intense, unbelievable thing to be called into. And most of us have no idea what discipleship is. And when Jesus calls, he's going to say, come follow me. And that means a lot. And if you don't believe he is who he said he was, you won't. So we are at a crossroads where Jesus is saying, I'm making myself abundantly clear. We read the New Testament in the Western culture and we think Jesus was hiding the fact that he was God. That's because we don't get the Jewish mind. We read it in the Jewish culture and we go, whoa, he wasn't subtle. He was telling everybody. And he's telling us, do you believe Jesus is who he said he was? And are you willing to follow him? That's what's undergirding right now. And next week it'll explode out and the call will come. The other awesome thing about this is that Jesus has just set you and I free if we follow Jesus. If we follow Christ, he says to us, go share the gospel. Go. Go share the message of the cross. Go share the message of Jesus. And we say, oh, I would if I could do it well enough, if I could be good enough. Because if I don't, then someone might reject Jesus because of me. And Jesus says, no. When people reject me, it is because to those who are perishing, this will always be foolishness, no matter how articulate you become. But to those who are being saved, it will become the power of God. Your job is to tell everyone Jesus came, he died, he rose again, and he wants to be your savior. Some will reject you. They will reject you personally. They will think you're crazy. They will tell you you are a fool, and you will smile and go, to those who are perishing, the message of the cross is foolishness. Some will think you're the best thing since sliced bread because the message will become the power unto salvation. And you'll have to remind them over and over again, no, I'm not the best thing since sliced bread. Jesus is. And they'll finally get it. But both those things will happen to you, guaranteed. So don't fear sharing the gospel. The message will weed out who's who. You don't have to. Some will believe. Some won't. 1 Corinthians tells us that. If you're here today, will you believe and will you follow? That's the question.